Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts? The book of Acts, we've been studying in the book of Acts, and this particular segment has been on the nature of the kingdom of God. And we have concerned ourselves primarily with the fourth through the eighth verses of the first chapter. So if you don't mind turning with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, the first chapter and the fourth verse. We'll read down to the eighth verse, and then we'll simply ask the Lord to help us to understand the nature of his kingdom. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Father, we simply thank you for the privilege of opening your word, your scriptures. Lord, we realize that this is an invitation into the depths of who you are. And this Bible helps us to see the God that we serve. Lord, it is that which makes your name known to us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for opening this text to us. You wrote it. You know it, and you know us, and we thank you for helping us to understand your way and your will, to understand your person, your presence. We find ourselves rejoicing at your feet, and we're asking you now to clarify our vision of you. Lord, would you illumine our eyes to see your great revelation? We just want to see what you've chosen to show. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Glory to his holy name. Now, you and I both know that the kingdom of God is different than what any person would have expected when Jesus began to inaugurate the era of the kingdom. We talk about the kingdom of God basically meaning God's rule and God's reign in and through human hearts, irrespective of the rebellion that's still in the society. God is able to cause his kingdom to come without regard to or respect for the rebellious mindset of the enemy. In other words, the sovereign God can do exactly what he wants, exactly when he wants to do it. Now, because he made free will creatures, he chooses to rule in and through those people who choose to open their hearts to him. There are some things God does, and it doesn't matter what anybody does. There are some things that he does that's absolutely unconditional. But for the most part, God chooses to work with human vessels. He chooses to work in people who choose to open their hearts to him. And so when we think about God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, we're not thinking, as some people would use the term the kingdom of heaven, to mean, you know, when we get to heaven on that side, if you will, of eternity and so on and so forth. We're talking about something that is both already and not yet. We're talking about God's rule and reign, not just when we all go to heaven, but we're talking about the kind of thing that Jesus mentioned when he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is an already aspect of God's rule and reign, and there's a not yet aspect of God's rule and reign. Already we see God beginning to move in us and through us, but we are not yet what we will be, as John said in one of his letters. We are not quite what we will be. So as Paul said, we just keep pushing on. We keep moving on, and we are being renewed from day to day, as Paul would say. We are moving toward the kingdom, and at the same time, the kingdom has come to us. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said that to a people who were looking for a kingdom. The only problem is he had to redefine the kingdom. He had so much to redefine the kingdom that he didn't even use the term king for himself, except maybe once or twice. The reason why he didn't use the term king for himself, he didn't call himself the king or the Christ. He called himself the Son of Man most often, and most people understood what that meant, going back to the reference in Daniel, but he didn't use the term king because the concept had been so twisted and mangled. Remember, the Bible said at one point that they tried to make him a king by force, and he slipped through their fingers. And again, you remember the accusation that came against him was, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And remember, they're asking him, are you a king? Are you a king? And because the concept of a king was so far removed from the Holy Scriptures that he rarely ever used the term so as to not confuse the issue. But he always explained the nature of the kingdom. And Jesus was a teacher through and through. He taught through everything he said. He taught through everything he did. So if you look at his life, you look at his miracles, you look at his capacity to overcome demonic forces, you look at his compassion to the poor and to the needy, you listen to his teachings, and you will see over and over again an illustration or an explanation of the nature of the kingdom. Oftentimes he would preface his parables by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. And again, the things that he did miraculously were called signs and wonders because they were supposed to get people to think. Sometimes they were called marvels. They would get people thinking, what does this mean? Why did he do this? And then oftentimes he would explain it by explaining the nature of the kingdom. This is the reason that I did this. This was what this was to illustrate. This is what this says about the nature of the king and therefore about the nature of the kingdom. So when we consider the question that they're asking Jesus, what they're saying is, we look around us, like you and I would say, you know, I turn on the news and I see the oppressive actions of the enemy, and I see all the things that would suggest that the enemy still has control of the situation. And then you hear Jesus saying that there is freedom, that there is liberty, that the kingdom of God is at hand, or that the kingdom of God has come, that the will of God is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And it almost seems like a contradiction. It's like, Lord, I open up the window and I look outside and I see one thing, and yet I open up my Bible and I look into the mind and the heart and the wisdom of God and I see something else. God is telling me the kingdom has come, and yet there is still oppression. Yet there is still hardship. Yet there are still struggles. So it makes sense that the disciples would say to the Lord, as they see him about to depart, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? What that implies is that he has not yet done it. But that also implies that they had one idea of the kingdom, while Jesus obviously had another. Either he had not implemented, inaugurated the kingdom of God, or he did one thing while they were expecting another. So what they would have had to do then, and the Holy Spirit was going to help them, because remember, Jesus said about the Holy Spirit that he was going to recall all things to their remembrance. He was going to make them to see the things that they couldn't see when it was happening right in front of them, and make them hear the things that they couldn't hear when he was saying it directly to them. But now, in retrospect, the Holy Spirit would cause them to understand the nature of the kingdom by helping them to understand the nature of the king and how the king deals. Now, what I want to do is just look. Last week, we talked a little bit about the nature of the kingdom. This week, I want to do it again, but I want to go now into something a little bit more complex, because we are simply going to look at how Jesus either preached or how he illustrated the nature of the kingdom by his words, by his deeds. Oftentimes in places and in cases where they might not have even realized that he was talking about the kingdom, or that he was drawing a picture of the kingdom. Some cases he was very obvious about it. The kingdom of heaven is like this, and then he would say such and such a thing. In other cases, he was just doing things that bore witness to the nature of the kingdom, that illustrated the kingdom. So I want to suggest to you again, beginning where we began last time, that is to say, the kingdom of God is a covenantal kingdom. Covenantal. It is based upon the promises of God. And it begins with Jesus. And this is what they were talking about up in our study in Luke. Jesus opening up the prophet and reading from the text, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor." And what Jesus is beginning to say is all of the things that you had expected is being fulfilled in your hearing. Can you grab me the water right there? Thank you. In Luke, the 4th chapter, 21st verse, excuse me, he said, "And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" And he's talking about a promise that they had longed for, a promise that they had hoped for, a promise that was based upon the covenant faithfulness of God. God said, "I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with oppression. I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with pain. I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with poverty. I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with hunger. I'm going to come and I'm going to do the things that I said that I would do." Now, you remember when the Lord spoke through Moses, and this was being said even in those days, that there is a thing that God is doing based upon his compassion and based upon his covenant promise. He said, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have seen the oppression with which you are being oppressed, and I've come to bring healing. I've come to bring salvation. I've come to bring alleviation." So now all of a sudden, Jesus is opening up the text, and he's saying, based upon all of the covenant promises that were made to you, I have come to fulfill the promises of God. So everything begins with the idea that God makes a promise and God keeps a promise. And then the kingdom is sacrificial. It's covenantal and it's sacrificial. In Matthew 8:17, it says again that it might be fulfilled, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So now all of a sudden you're beginning to see that God didn't just fulfill a promise, but that the promise that God was looking to fulfill required sacrifice. It wasn't simply God saying that this is something that I see, but as he said to Moses, and then Moses would point to someone else, "I have seen and I have come. I have seen and I've come to do something about it. I've come to make a difference." Now, initially, it might have been thought, oh, he's come to free us from the Egyptians. And then in this case, he's come to free us from the Romans. But according to what he said to the Pharisees at a certain point, he said, if a person is given over to sin, then they are bound by sin. And so he's coming more specifically to free people from their sin. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will free his people from their sin." So now all of a sudden we're beginning to recognize that this covenant, this promise of freedom, doesn't come without a price, but that he is coming to fulfill his promise of freedom by laying down his own life. This is what John was saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that," what, "takes away the sin of the world." So he's coming to free us from the sin of the world by being a sacrificial lamb, by dying in our place. So when we think about this idea then of the king, we are not taken aback by the fact that he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." It's covenantal. It is sacrificial. In the old days for them, the new covenant and my blood would have been contradictory statements. If you are the king who brings in the new covenant, then how are you going to die? Whereas when you and I read the text of scripture, we recognize that the king who brings in the new covenant does it by a sacrificial death. This is what we read when we go back to Isaiah and we read the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and we hear about that one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief and who himself bore our iniquities. And so we begin to recognize that the covenant is not a light thing. It's not God simply saying, "I'm going to do such and such," and then he simply speaks it into existence. But he is dealing with free will individuals, free will agents who make decisions, and for those decisions, there are consequences. When he first created us, he simply spoke us into existence. But when he recreated us, when he regenerated us, when he gave us new life, then the price for our sin still had to be paid. And he came and, as it were, fulfilled the implications of justice and judgment and gave us new life. So he came to fulfill his promise, but in order to do it, there had to be a sacrifice. Because as surely as God is merciful, God is also just, and you can't have one without the other. So then the Bible says, even to us, if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just. Faithful meaning faithful to his covenant. Just meaning that the sacrifice that needed to be paid was paid. So when we think about the kingdom of God, we are thinking that it is covenantal and that it is sacrificial. But not only is it covenantal and sacrificial, but it's also spiritual. We talked about that as well. And we pointed out the fact that when we say spiritual, we're not talking about something that's mystical or something that's ethereal or something that's atmospheric. We're talking about a person who takes us by our hand and leads us through this life. So that we're not trying to figure anything out. We're just allowing him to draw us into his word. The Holy Spirit leads us, and he leads us by his word. He reminds us that he wrote the book. He used human agents, but he protected them from error. And he worked through their personalities and in their context and in their culture. And he caused this book to be written so that every word in it bears witness to his goodness, and no words in it are in error of any kind. And he made it so that we could refer to that book, so that anything that we hear in the prayer closet has got to, as it were, stand up to the scrutiny of that book. He leads us and he guides us. The Bible says, for instance, in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So we're not just seeing then that Jesus comes to fulfill the promise of the Lord, but we are also recognizing that Jesus did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did it based upon the revelation of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's making reference to the Holy Scriptures to define his ministry. And he's making reference to the power of the presence to define his ministry. So for you and for me to figure out whether or not our life is being led by the Spirit, whether or not our ministry is being formed by the Spirit, and whether or not we are moving in the power of the Spirit, well, we go back to his word. You see what's going on here? Jesus is using the Spirit on three different levels here. He's talking about the revelation of the Scripture itself. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit working in him. And he is making reference to the fact that the Spirit is with him in a personal way, so that his ministry is defined by the Spirit. That he knows that his ministry has particular implications based upon the revelation, which is the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. And he realizes that the power that indwells him is personal. The Spirit who's with me, because the Lord has anointed me. All of a sudden, he's beginning to recognize that, well, he did not recognize it, but through him, we're recognizing that this thing that God is doing in us is spiritual, but it's not ethereal. It's not esoteric. It's not mystical. It's not somewhere in the atmosphere. You know what I'm saying? It's solid. It's understandable. It's perceptible. We can understand what the Spirit is doing in us. We can understand what the Spirit wants of us. We can go back to the Holy Bible and recognize whether or not we're being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is never going to lead us in ways that are contrary to the Holy Scriptures. So we don't have to try and figure out what the Spirit wants. We can open up the Bible and know what the Spirit wants. Now, as it pertains to personal application, there are other things that can be done. That's why we have spiritual authorities in our lives. That's why we have iron sharpening iron, brothers and sisters that we can talk to. That's why we can look at how God is using us to determine how He wants to use us. There are things that I've asked the Lord in the past, Lord, is this my calling or is that my calling? And found that the Lord is basically just saying, look, where you see a need, do what you can to help. Some things are going to click. Some things are not going to click. Some places you're going to feel like I could do this for the rest of my life. Some days you're like, God, you know, along with Moses, send by the hand of that one whom you will send. You know what I mean? God, you know what I'm saying? Whoever you got for this job, you know, send that person because I'm tired of this. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? But that's all a process. But ultimately, we go to the Holy Bible and we know, one thing we can know is when we're doing something that's outside of God's scripture, we can be certain that that's not something that the Lord is asking us to do. If we do something that's contrary to God's scripture, we know that's not the Holy Spirit telling us to do that. So when I say that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, it's one that the Holy Spirit makes clear to us, makes us to understand when we are within kingdom parameters and when we're on our own, doing our own thing. So it is a covenantal kingdom. It's a sacrificial kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's a regenerational kingdom, a renewal kingdom. It's a kingdom whereby everything becomes new, even if that newness is not in full effect. Everything becomes new. In John 3:3, Jesus answered, speaking to Nicodemus, and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again," literally born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this kingdom, see, you understand, it's not saying unless a person becomes a Christian, they're not going to go to heaven. That's true. But that's not what this text is saying. What this text is saying is there is a revelation of the kingdom that is already, as certainly as there is a revelation of the kingdom that is not yet. And we can begin to see God's kingdom in this side of eternity if we are kingdom people, if we are born from above. All of a sudden, we can begin to see God's hand in ways that people who are not born again can see. We see God where people who are not born again are still blind to Him. We understand His dealings where people who are not born again are confused. We have hope where people who are not born again live in despair. We have a sense of victory where people who are not born again live in defeat. We experience kingdom living on this side of eternity as surely as we will on that side of eternity. On that side, of course, to a much, much greater degree. But that doesn't mean that things are not new on this side. The Bible tells us that we are the new creation. The Bible says that when we put our faith in Christ, that we become new and we are the sons and daughters of the last Adam, the new creation. The world is different to us. We see it differently. We recognize the fact that the world has been redeemed because we have been renewed. We realize that what Jesus did, sometimes the theologians call it unilateral redemption, which basically means what He did, He did. When He lifted up that curse that was basically a death sentence upon all the world, He made it possible for people like you and me to put our trust in Him and to be born again. See, the world has been redeemed, but not everybody in it is regenerated. The world has been redeemed because of what Jesus did on Calvary. We've been regenerated because of the fact that we put our faith in what He did on Calvary. So we are living new life because Jesus made it possible. And we chose to cling to that possibility. Jesus died so that no one has to die. I don't believe in the idea of limited atonement. In other words, I don't believe that Jesus just died for a few people. I believe He died for every person. But at the same time, I'm not a universalist. I don't believe that everybody's going to heaven. I believe Jesus died so that everybody could go.
Amen.
But I believe that a lot of people are going to decide they don't want to go.
Amen.
But for us, we've decided that we want to go.
Yes.
Yes.
And so we can pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're asking, you know how that song talks about, you know, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We can begin to say, Lord, give us a foretaste.
Amen.
Of what we are hoping to see in his fullness in those days. On this side of eternity, let us begin to see your kingdom come and your will be done. On this side of eternity, let us walk as though we have hope. Let us walk as though we have light. Let us walk as though we have life. Let us walk as though we have something to offer to a hopeless generation. We are born from above. John says, not of blood, not of the will of a man or will of the flesh or something to that effect, but of God. We are born of God. We are the new creation. That's what the Bible tells us. And so we know that the kingdom of God has renewal implications, as surely as spiritual implications, as surely as sacrificial implications, as surely as covenantal implications. But even though we are new, there are still developmental implications. That is to say, we are still growing into this newness. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our minds have been renewed. Therefore, there is the capacity for transformation. We have been made new, and so now we can begin to grow into our new character. You know what I'm talking about? It's like being given new shoes, and the shoes, you know how sometimes when you have children, you want to buy them shoes that's too big because you don't want them to outgrow them in about 3 months, right? You know what I mean? So you buy them shoes that are too big. They can barely fit them. You know what I mean? They can barely walk into it, but you realize that they are going to grow into them. So you buy him big shoes. Jesus bought us some big shoes. He bought us some big shoes. You know what I mean? So we are already new. But now we're growing into those shoes, which we're developmentally, you know, I'll tell you what, I'll read you the scripture in Luke 22:31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned, and the King James says, and when you are converted, when you are changed, strengthen your brethren. So there's a fight that goes on. There are struggles that go on. There are difficulties that happen. There are trials that happen. But we grow as a result of them. We change as a result of them. We begin to fit into our shoes a little bit more. We begin to fit into who we are a little bit more. We are becoming what we already are. And we are developing in what Christ has already made us to be. Jesus is the kind of person, only Jesus can do this, where he can say to Peter, you know, in that context where the Lord is changing Peter's name. You remember that one in Caesarea Philippi? The Lord is changing Peter's name from Simon to Peter. And in that one context, Peter basically has three names, right? He's Simon, he's Peter, and he's Satan for half a second. Remember? Do you remember when the Lord says, get thee behind me, Satan? You know, I mean, in essence, what the Lord is able to both point out the fact, he's talking to Peter and he's saying, you concern with the things of the flesh, not of the spirit. But at the same time, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, one of the few times that Jesus allows anybody to call him the Christ, he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. So in the same breath, he's saying, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he's saying, you are not concerned with the things of the spirit, but of the flesh. You know what I mean? And then in that same text, on the one side, Simon, you know, on the one side, Satan over there, he's still Peter. I've given you the keys to the kingdom. He's still Peter. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound on earth, and whatsoever you loose in heaven will be loose in heaven. That's we'll talk about that later, but that's spiritual impact, spiritual influence. He's still Peter. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. He's still Peter. Even though the Lord is able to bring correction into his life and the Lord is able to speak to him about things that need to change, he is still saying to him, but you're not what you used to be. From now on, you're not Simon, you're Peter. And the Lord is saying that same thing to us. There are corrections that have to happen. There are times when we have to grow. Times when the Lord has got to be somewhat stern with his children. I'm not talking about the sternness that is reserved to the rebellious and to the people who choose to hate him and despise him. But I'm talking about the Bible saying that even those people that the Father loves, he chastens. I'm talking about passages where it talks about the Lord pruning even a good tree. That kind of sternness. So you understand, as a Christian, you don't have to worry about the Lord's judgment. You don't have to worry about the Lord's wrath. But he still reserves the right to chasten you as his children, chasten us as his loved ones. And so he can say to us, you're concerning yourself right now with things of flesh rather than things of spirit. And that doesn't expunge, it doesn't erase the fact that he just said that you have a revelation from God, that you see him for who he is. It doesn't take away the fact that he's given you the keys to the kingdom. Doesn't take away the fact, he didn't say when he was rebuking Peter, I take back everything I just said. You know what I'm saying? He was saying it in the context of everything that he had just said. Everything that he just said was still in full effect. And in that context, he reserves the right to bring fatherly correction. Amen. So this is a developmental kingdom. This is a regenerational kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom. This is a sacrificial kingdom. This is a communal kingdom. This is a, covenantal kingdom, but it's also a communal kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And the Bible talks about him giving that bread to his disciples. The Bible suggests that Jesus communes with his people, and he makes his people a community. It's a communion, it's a community, it is a kingdom that requires that we love one another, that we break bread with one another, that we're there for one another. Think about all the personality types that were around that table or whatever they ate at in those days. Think about Peter and how he differed from John, and John and how he differed from James, and so on and so on and so forth. And each one of them dealing with their own inner issues. Each one of them asking the question when Jesus said, one of you are going to betray me. And every one of them looking into their own heart and saying, is it me? Is it me? And every single one of them not only knowing that they are different from one another, but how different they are from the Lord. And yet they're still sitting there at that table, and he's still feeding them, and he's still talking to them about the new covenant, and he's still reminding them that they're going to be preaching up until his return. And they still recognize that they have a call in their life that is unto the end of the age. That they pass it on to us, and we pass it on to our children, and so on and so forth. And we're going to be preaching this gospel until he comes. And everybody knows it, even though they know their own weaknesses, they know their own frailties, they know the weaknesses and frailties of the people around them, and so on and so forth. They know how distant they are from one another, how distant they are from the Lord, and yet they are a family. And they realize that they need each other. And they'll realize it more and more as time progresses, because you and I can engage kingdom life on an individual level alone. But even though this is a communal kingdom, it is an individual kingdom. We are a community of individuals. So we can't wait for something to happen on a higher level rather than asking the Holy Spirit to move in us, work in us. You have some communities where everything is about the church, or everything is about the magisterium, or everything is about some guy who's living in the Vatican somewhere. You know what I mean? And whatever they do, that just, I guess, trickles down to us. No. There is an element of community, but there's also an element of individuality. You see what I'm saying? For instance, with regard to individuality, John 21:22, Jesus said to him, speaking to Peter, if I will that he, speaking of John, remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So even though it is a community thing, it is also a personal thing. And you and I have personal responsibilities to the Lord as surely as we have responsibilities as far as being members of a community go. So we can come to a class like this and concern ourselves with the things of God on a community level, but then we also have to, when we are at home, open up our Bible or fall on our face before the great God and allow the Lord to speak to us as individuals. And the two work together. If we get so individualistic that nobody can speak into our lives, we have a problem. And if we get so communal that we don't have a personal devotional life, we have a problem. So we have to find a nice Holy Spirit balance. That's why, again, we were talking about this being a spiritual ministry, because the Holy Spirit is going to help us to find that balance so that we realize we're part of a community, but we also recognize our personal responsibilities to the Lord. It's also an unconventional kingdom. Unconventional in the sense of Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. Jesus brought in a kingdom that people didn't initially expect. Times he would walk with his disciples through the cornfield on a Sabbath day and they would begin to eat. Or things that he would do, healing people on the Sabbath or showing compassion to the most heinous sinners, reaching out to people that most people had given up on. This was unconventional. Most people thought about the kingdom of God as being something that was pristine, something that was antiseptic, something that had no interaction, for instance, with the publicans. You know, in those days, the publicans were people who not only just collected taxes, they weren't like the IRS. You know what I mean? They extorted money from the people for the sake of the oppressors of the people. And they didn't just collect the taxes that the Romans wanted. They made their living by adding taxes that they themselves would pocket. And so they were representing the oppressors of the people and further oppressing the people so that they could get rich. These are people who everybody had given up on. But Matthew, one of the writers of the four Gospels, was one of those guys. And the Lord Jesus opened his heart, opened his home to him. And whenever we begin to read our Bible, we begin, you know, when we begin to read the New Testament, for instance, we begin with Matthew. You know, because that's the nature of the kingdom of God, reaching out to people that nobody else wants to reach out to. Being able to open real live dialogue with people that nobody else would open themselves up to. When Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, it began with him acknowledging a need, with him showing vulnerability. If you and I, when we begin to think about evangelism and things like that, this is sort of a sidebar. We got to remind ourselves, sometimes, you know, you read the Bible and look at that portion of Jesus ministering to the Samaritan woman and watch his tactics, watch his methods. It begins with acknowledging that she has something that is of value. And a lot of times when we do evangelism, we almost make a person, you know, when we think about evangelism, we don't realize how they hear it sometimes. So we go to somebody on the street and we say to that person, excuse me, you don't know me, but in the next 3 minutes, I'm going to prove to you that your entire life has been a waste. That there's some invisible guy in heaven who used to be dead, but now he's alive. And he said to you, if you don't love him, he's going to kill you forever. You understand? That's what they hear. That's not what we preach, but that's what they hear. So we come to them with vulnerability. And we come to them offering friendship. And we come to them acknowledging our needs. And we acknowledge that they have value and they have something that matters and that they matter as people. That's what Jesus did with the Samaritan woman. Yes, he told her that she doesn't know what she's worshiping. Yes, he made it clear to her that the life she was living was immoral. Yes, those things were true and he did do those things, but he did it in a context that won her attention, won her respect. She was the other person that he allowed to call him Messiah. In fact, he said to her, I who am speaking to you am he. When she said, we know the Messiah is coming. He didn't, you understand, you read the Bible, he didn't do that with a lot of people. But he opened up to her. And by the time he got through expressing the fact that he saw her as a real live human being, he didn't gloss over the fact that she was worshiping what she didn't know. He didn't gloss over the fact that she had horrible manners, had horrible morals. He didn't gloss over that fact. He didn't get caught up into all of her theological chit-chat. He cut right to the nitty-gritty, but he did it in a context of personal vulnerability, of respect, of love, speaking the truth in love, and things of that nature. And so you and I begin to understand what evangelism looks like when it's done in the manner that the Bible would help us to understand. But again, that is a bit of a sidebar. Just, you know, take from that the idea that the kingdom of God is unconventional. The kingdom of God is quizzical to a certain degree. In other words, Jesus spoke to people in parables. He spoke to them in ways that would make them scratch their head and say, what is he talking about? But remember what he says in Matthew 13:13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. He was basically speaking in parables to people who thought that they saw, but didn't see. People who thought that they heard, but didn't hear. People who thought that they were smart. People who thought that they had the whole thing figured out. That they knew what God was supposed to do when God finally came. That they had a whole shopping list as to what Messiah should be and what he should do. And then the Lord would speak to them in riddles, speak to them in parables, just so that they could realize that they had no knowledge at all. And what they did know from those parables, they didn't want to know. And what they wanted to know from those parables, they couldn't know. In other words, Jesus would say things to them in the parables that were absolutely unmistakable, but they didn't want to hear those things. When he talked to them about a good Samaritan and things like that, they didn't want to hear anything about a good Samaritan. The Samaritan was always the guy who did the crime. You know what I mean? He would have been the guy that mugged the guy who was laying out there. They didn't want to hear about a good Samaritan. They didn't want to hear about a father who embraces a son who had just got through, you know, slopping hogs. They didn't want to hear about that. So the things that they heard, they didn't want to hear. And the things that they thought they knew, I mean, my goodness, Jesus just turned it upside down. So all of a sudden, they couldn't hear because they thought that they heard. They couldn't understand because they thought that they knew. And one of the things about the kingdom of God is it will turn things upside down. The poor are blessed. The mourners are blessed. In essence, what he's basically saying is, you know how, I mean, you got to understand, like in that culture, all those things that Jesus said in the Beatitudes were signs that God is not with you. You see what I mean? If you're poor, you know what I mean? If you're humble, you know, if you're hungry, things of that nature, that must mean God has forgotten you. That must mean God is not with you. That must mean you did something that displeased the Lord. And Jesus is saying, blesses this person, and blesses that person, and blesses the other. He's talking about scratching your head. It's almost like everything that he did just kind of threw people off, whether he spoke it or whether he did it. For instance, when he fed the thousands, and now all of a sudden, he's beginning to talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and all of a sudden, this whole great multitude is beginning to flee. It's as though a guy goes through all this trouble to get a church that has, you know, 5,000 people in it, and then all of a sudden he starts preaching some stuff that's making people leave by the moment. And everything in the flesh would say, no, don't preach that, man, don't preach that. You just got this big crowd. Why would you say this thing that's going to cause somebody to leave? But you see, everything he did was to point to the kingdom. It wasn't the Phyllis Church. It was the point to the kingdom. It wasn't to pad his resume. It was the point to the kingdom. So if saying something that revealed the kingdom made it so some people didn't want to hear it, well, that was their choice. But he had a responsibility to bear witness to the kingdom of God. And so he did it in various ways. It's a kingdom that is conditional. We're only going to go a few more moments. That is to say, conditional in the sense that Matthew 11:15 says, he who has ears, let him hear. The kingdom is conditional. It depends on whether or not people want to hear. It depends on whether or not people want to see. God's kingdom is all around us, and it's up to you and me to decide, do I want to read the Bible, or do I want to bog myself down in CNN or Fox or whomever else? I'm not saying not to watch the news. I'm not saying we're supposed to be, you know, with our heads buried in the sand, not knowing what in the world is going on in us. I'm talking about to inundate yourself in that stuff, to baptize yourself, to immerse yourself in that stuff. It's not healthy because you'll drown in it. Yeah? But if you allow yourself, give God, at least give God equal time. If you watch the news for an hour, read your Bible for an hour. Do you know what I'm saying? Give God equal time. Because it's going to help you to understand what the Lord is doing. You're going to recognize his kingdom. You're going to begin to see his kingdom all around you. But it is conditional. If you have ears, then you need, and I need, to listen. If we have eyes, then we need to see. But it's a choice. I can see God's kingdom all around me if I choose to allow him to expose me to his ways on a continuing and on a repeating level, so that it becomes more and more apparent to me, more and more clear to me, more and more obvious to me as time progresses. If I let God open his way to me regularly, then I'll begin to see him. I'll begin to see him in everything. All of a sudden, I can see his hand in it. All of a sudden, I can see his sovereignty over it. All of a sudden, I can see that God can convert this thing from this to that. That's why that passage of scripture talks about Joseph's brothers. They meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Amen. Or Samson's riddle, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Out of that thing that should have devoured me. Remember that story about the lion, right? The lion was supposed to devour him, but instead he rips the lion asunder, and later on he comes back and there's honey. That thing that should have eaten him became his nourishment. You ever notice that? The Bible talks about the lion, right? And he talks about him, you know, walking around like, you know, the devil walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? You know, the devil, you know how sometimes when you think about, like, you know, the foods that people eat and so on and so forth, right? And, you know, they're herbivores that just eat veggies, right? You know what I mean? And then there's the carnivores that just eat meat. And then there's the omnivores, which is us, you know, humans. We can pretty much eat anything, you know what I mean, and make food out of it. You know what I'm talking about nowadays with all the processed stuff is a different stuff. But you understand my point. The devil is a carnivore, right? Because he feeds on flesh. He can't eat spirit. Spirit is not good for him. He can't deal with that. You see what I'm saying? So if we walk in the spirit, the devil has nothing to work with. Amen. You see what I'm saying? If we move in the flesh, then we're on his turf and we got a problem, right? But we, on the other hand, we can eat the good, as it were, that comes directly from the hand of the Lord. And at the same time, we can be nourished from every attack. We can be nourished from every hardship. We can be nourished from every difficulty because the Lord has a way of converting it into something that strengthens us. The thing that should have killed us, God can use to strengthen us. He can use hardship. He can use difficulty. In other words, we don't have to have perfect days to eat. Remember, Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. We don't have to wait for things to get perfect for us to eat. We don't even have to wait for ourselves to get perfect. Remember, it's developmental. That means we can partake of who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. We can open up our Bibles. We can lift up our voice in prayer, no matter what kind of day we happen to be having. As long as we are allowing the Spirit to bring us from grace to grace, image to image, glory to glory, faith to faith, as long as we are developing, we can rejoice, as Paul said, in our weaknesses. And we can acknowledge that when I'm weak, then I am strong. Because we are reminded that God says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's why Paul was able to say, all things work together for the good of those who are the called of the Lord and those who love him. Now, we are talking to Christians. Like sometimes a person will say to me, oh, bro, well, be careful because you don't want to give license to someone to sin. I'm not interested in talking to half-steppers and rebels. I don't preach to rebels. I preach to Christians. Amen. I preach to you. I preach to people who are serious about this matter. Amen. If somebody's a rebel, they're not going to listen to me anyway, so it doesn't matter what I'm preaching. You see what I'm saying? I don't preach to rebels. I preach to Christians. I preach to Christians who are growing, Christians who are developing, Christians who got some struggles, but they are right. They're trusting in God. They're clinging to the Lord. He's bringing them from image to image and from glory to glory. He can speak into their life and he can tell them, turn away from this thing and draw near to God. He can draw them to himself and give them power to overcome. I'm talking to people like that. I'm not interested in people thinking, well, bro, you might be giving license to sinners. Sinners don't need a license. I don't know if you noticed that. You know what I'm saying? They gonna sin just because. They don't need me. They use the Bible for that. They can take anything for that. They can use a stop sign for that. If they want to sin, they're going to sin. So I'm not worried about that. I, you know, maybe that's just me. There are different people that have different jobs. My job is to preach to people who are sincere and to talk to them about what it means to walk this walk with integrity and with dignity and with honesty. So when I preach, I'm taking it for granted that God's people are here. You know what I'm talking about? And if there's some half-stepper, you know what I mean, just playing games, that's their business. I'm not going to formulate my entire message. You understand what I'm saying? To acquiesce to somebody who's not listening anyway. So please understand, when we preach New Covenant here, we're preaching as though we're talking to people who love the Lord. And, you know, when we do evangelism on Sunday night, then we're talking in a different way, and we're talking to a different group. It doesn't mean that we don't love the sinner. It only means that when I'm talking to Christians, I'm talking to Christians as though they are sincere, as though they are legit. We either preach to Christians like Christians and sinners like sinners, but we don't preach to Christians as though they were sinners. You see what I'm saying? When we preach to Christians, we preach to Christians. When we preach to sinners, we preach to sinners. But I don't treat Christians as though they're sinners. I don't treat sinners as though they're Christians. And I don't develop my messages to accommodate half-steppers, game players, rebels, this, that, and the other. So when I talk, I'm talking as though I'm talking to people who want to serve God.
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? So you understand, I'm not going to every other word say, but stop committing adultery. I'm not going to say every other sentence, you know, you shouldn't be, you know, sleep with somebody else's wife. Right, you know, I don't have to say that, do I? I hope not. You know what I'm saying? So when I say this is developmental, that the God that we serve, you know, is patient, loving, kind, I'm talking to people that are seriously walking with the Lord who, yeah, there might be some difficult moments and there might be some struggles. There might be some times where we find ourselves saying, along with Paul, the things that I want to do, I find myself not doing. The things that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. There are going to be times like that. The Lord said to Peter, the devil has wanted to sift you as wheat. And he said to him, you know, when you grow, when you change, now you got something to give to your brothers. Now you got something to offer. Now you can preach with a little bit more compassion. Now you can preach with a little bit more patience, a little bit more mercy. Those who are forgiven much, love much. We're going to have our struggles, right? But we have each other. And we have the Lord. And we have his word. And there is an internal integrity that draws us to places of righteousness. So yes, it is developmental, but that's what it means. Developmental means we are growing, we are developing, right? You know what I mean? Developmental doesn't mean that we're not growing, not developing, but we have some excuse that says, you know, like I told you the other week, sometimes we blur that line between the already and not yet. So we focus sometimes so much on the already that we think everything's got to be perfect right here, right now, on this side of eternity. You know, what sometimes people call entire sanctification and so on and so forth. Or we go over there and say, oh, well, let's just eat, drink, and be merry because everything will be all right on that side. So it doesn't matter what we do on this side. So it's either everything's got to be perfect on this side or nothing's going to really materialize on this side. We got to wait until we get over there. Or we can remind ourselves that there is an already and a not yet element of what the Lord is doing in our life. And on this side, we're growing. On this side, we're developing. On that side, we will be perfected. So we can say along with Paul, not that I'm already perfected, but I am pushing on. I'm moving on toward the mark of this high calling. You see what I'm saying? So I'm not playing games, he said, but I still got a long way to go. You see what I'm saying? So that's what I mean when I say it's developmental. It's conditional. It's revelational. I'll stop with it's revelational. And then next week we'll hit the last two or three points and move on to the next level. But when I say it's revelational, I mean nobody can see the kingdom unless the Lord reveals the kingdom. We can't understand it. We'll get caught up with all of our hopes and all of our dreams. Remember in those days they had the messianic hope, 400 some odd years of deciding what God was supposed to be like, what God is supposed to do when he comes and that kind of a thing. You know that's why Jesus was killed, because we had an idea of what he was supposed to be, and when he wasn't that, we didn't like him anymore. You know what I mean? But that's what happens when we're on the sinner side of it. And then the Holy Spirit breaks us down little by little, until we realize we were wrong and he's right. Revelational, and I'll read this one passage of scripture in Matthew 11:27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal. So all of a sudden we begin to recognize something. If we recognize the kingdom of God, it's because God has showed it to us. God has revealed himself to us. You and I can't understand the kingdom unless we understand the king. We can't understand the king unless the king chooses to reveal himself. So the Lord has chosen to show us who he is, what he's like, so that as he's trying to work in us and trying to work through us, we don't get in his way. It's important for you and for me to know what the Holy Spirit is doing. That's what the Holy Scriptures do. So that when he's doing something in us, we recognize it as him. Even if he is in the process of converting something that should have destroyed us into something that can help us. Something that can give us fortitude, or something that can simply give us humility. I remember when I was painting at Summit a while back, before it was Summit. I was painting a mural in the chapel, and I usually like to put up some sort of a canvas or some sort, you know, so that nobody, when I'm painting, nobody can see what it is until I'm finished. You know what I mean? Except for the person who, you know, asked me to do it and that kind of a thing. But in this case, I didn't do it. And so people would come in, and from the back of the chapel, they had no idea of what I was doing. So I'm trying to do these glorious heavenly clouds, and they're thinking it's popcorn and so on and so on. You know what I'm talking about? It's a little bit dispiriting, you know? And what I wanted them to see was, I wanted them to see the model. If they could just see the model, then they could understand what I was doing. But a lot of it I was doing from my head, you know what I mean? But I knew if they could see what I was doing, if they could just see the model, even though what I was doing was still in progress, you know what I mean, it was still in a process, they could still be able to see, even if they saw glimpses of it, they could say, I know what that is, that's that. But one of the things the Holy Spirit is doing, he's always pointing Christ to us, and then he's forming Christ in us. And every time we look into our own hearts and we say, what is that, popcorn? You know, he can point to the Lord and say, no, that's what I'm doing. Look at him. Don't worry about yourself. Look at him. And every now and again, you'll see a glimpse of him in you. And you'll say, that's supernatural. That's something that only God can do. And we begin to realize now what the Holy Spirit is doing is bringing revelation into our life. Saying, look at him. Don't get caught up in yourself. Because if you keep looking at him, every now and again, you're going to see a glimpse of him in your personality. You're going to see a glimpse of him in your character. You're going to say, oh my goodness, that looks like him. That looks like him. And you're going to be looking into your own heart. And you're going to realize the Holy Spirit is that kind of an artist. You know? The Bible says that we were predestined that Christ would be formed in us. That is our destiny. The destiny of humankind. Let us create humankind in our image after our life. That's our destiny. And when we rebelled against that destiny, Jesus came to bring us back to that destiny. The destiny that suggests God would be formed in us. That the presence of the Spirit is molding us and shaping us. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's living in us and recreating us from the inside out, molding us and shaping us according to the image of the Son. And the Bible says that on that side of eternity, When we see him, we'll be like him. But in the meantime, it suggests that there is a correlation between revelation and confirmation, revelation and formation. If I can see him, then this process by which the Holy Spirit is trying to change me can happen. See, when I allow the Holy Spirit to open to me who Christ is and what Christ is like, then when the Holy Spirit is trying to form me into the image of Christ, and I sense that there is something in me that's wondering, that's questioning, that's saying, what is God doing? Why is he allowing this? And so on and so forth. Then I look at Christ and I say, wait a minute, that happened in his life too. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a man who waxed strong in wisdom, grew in knowledge and understanding as life progressed. He was the one who strove with the attack of the enemy. He's the one who reached out to the poor. And I'm beginning to realize what God is trying to do in my life and through my life is forming Christ in me. So instead of fighting him all the way, I begin to recognize that if I would just look at Christ, I could at least have some idea of what the Lord is trying to do. He's trying to form us into the image of the Son. Because the Son is the last Adam and we are his children. We are the new creation. And so, after a while, we open up our Bible, we realize this is not unique to me. This is something that every Christian has to go through. Then we stop fighting for a minute. And we say, okay, Lord, if I gotta shed a tear or two, that's all right. If I got to feel a little bit lonely sometimes, that's all right. If I got to deal with the lies of the enemy sometimes, that's all right. Because I look at Christ and I see that's what he went through. That's what he dealt with. And the Lord says, they did that to me. They're going to do it to you. No student is greater than their teacher, that kind of a thing. So all of a sudden we begin to realize the nature of this kingdom. We begin to see it for what it is. And that means some of the things that we thought about the kingdom, you know, talk about it being sacrificial, we got to sacrifice some things. We got to lay some things down. We got to decide, and thank God we do, that we're not smarter than God. We're not more loving than God. We don't know better for ourselves. We don't know what's best for ourselves. God knows. You see what I mean? And we just allow his kingdom to come. His will to be done. And then we change. We grow. We are becoming what we already are. We're growing into our new shoes. This is who we are. This is what we do. The more we know the King, the more we know ourselves, because the kingdom is defined by the nature of the King. By the character of the King. If you want to know what God's kingdom is like, know what God is like. Let's stand together. Next week we'll do what we can to move deeper into this topic or whatever the Lord talks to me about throughout the course of the week. Hallelujah. Yeah. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so very, very, very much. Lord, we recognize that your kingdom is based upon who you are and what you're like. And we recognize that part of this process of growing into our new shoes, part of this process of growing into who we are, requires that through your Spirit and through your Word, we grow in the knowledge of who you are. We learn through sometimes the serenity of study and prayer, and sometimes the hardships of life. But we learn, we grow, we develop. We become more like you. Not through any strength of ourselves, but by the Holy Spirit forming us, because that's why you created us, to bear witness to your glory and to worship you forever. We thank you for the privilege that we have. Lord, even though in those days, on that side of eternity, none of our knowledge will be tainted with error or deceit, It will still be a growing and developing knowledge, delving deeper and deeper into the infinite nature of God, finding out levels and levels and depths of your goodness, of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, of your kindness for all eternity, immersed in the fullness of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, a peace that transcends our capacity to understand, not only on this side, but on that side of eternity, even when we have perfect knowledge. Knowledge without error, knowledge without fault, knowledge without deception. We'll still have the privilege of growing in knowledge. Knowledge of who you are, of what you're like, of how deeply you love us, of what went into that cross, oh God. Jesus, we adore you. We love you. There are no words. No words. We thank you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for making us sons and daughters of your kingdom. Lord, you said the children are free. We walk in godly liberty, godly freedom. We are free to follow you. Because we have our difficult days, yes, Lord, but we are walking on this path, this straight and narrow path. We might walk on it some days and crawl on it some days, but we are on this path, oh God. And you're taking us by our hand, and you're leading us from image to image and from glory to glory. Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters. Against any lie of Satan, any lie that would make any Christian feel as though they don't belong. That would make any Christian, any person who puts their faith in Christ, any person who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, has been justified by the just nature of the cross of Christ. Any person who's being led by the Holy Spirit from day to day. In some areas, leaps and bounds, and in some areas, it might seem like it's crawling. But God, in Jesus' name, let there be no one in this room who believes a lie from Satan that would suggest that they don't belong here or that they're not part of the family. But if there is anyone in this room who's not put their faith in Christ, I pray in Jesus' name that they turn from their rebellion by turning to Christ. That they hear things that we speak here and recognize that there is a liberty, there is a freedom, there is a kingdom that is to be desired. And God, I pray your blessing upon every Christian in this room. Strengthen each one for your glory and for your praise. Remind us that we are a kingdom people, which basically means we are covered by the King. We will thank you for this, O Jesus. We love you for it. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. 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 Praise God. God bless you.